down a very difficult portion of our Lord Jesus' life after his trial, which was indeed bad enough. Now we turn our attention to his suffering. John 19, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers clapped him a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth unto you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." His title then read, "Many of the Jews," for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh into the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. From that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. When these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I wonder, beloved, that when we read passages like these, that, you know, it's easy simply to study them and to not bring them home, isn't it? We want to bring this home to ourselves, to our own consciences here, as we read of the suffering and crucifixion of Christ, what we sometimes call his passive obedience. And let me give you the skinny on that term. The term passive obedience doesn't mean these are the things that Christ let them do to him. Christ was not at all passive in this. He was extremely active in restraint, extremely active in all of the obedience that accompanied this, which we will see as we move forward in the passage. We call it his passive obedience, not for his passivity in it, but because it speaks of his passion or his suffering. That's why theologically we call it passive. But it's not passive as we would use that term in common English. So in the first section, we have the soldiers, if you will, being released upon Christ. You'll remember that in the Psalms, when Christ speaks of his own suffering, he'll say, these bulls of Bashan have been released upon me. Well, certainly these men behave themselves as beasts, didn't they not? But let us also remember that every stroke and every word of sneered, mocking. These things were due to us. We should have suffered these things, and then, after having suffered them, spent an eternity in hellfire. This is what we deserve. This is what Christ bore for us. We heard earlier study of 1 Peter chapter 3 that Christ suffered for sin, and that is correct, but not his own. Sin, not his own. Messiah shall be cut off, Daniel prophesied, but not for himself, not for anything he has done. And so we have, first of all, the flapping of a crown of thorns and putting it on his head. There's been a lot of ink spilled on what that plant was. I did a little bit of research this week looking to see what kind of plant it might be. There's a division among historical ancient Near Eastern scholars as to what it might have been, but the consensus seems to be that the thorns on it would have been like the thorns of a rose bush, rather than those long spiky things that are often seen in the idolatrous pictures that are depicted of, you know, reportedly in Christ. But there's a more like a rose thorn, which is probably worse, right? Because there are so many of them. So that was placed upon his head. But we want to understand that this is all mocking. It is all in order to mock Christ. The Jews were not a very ruly people. They were unruly. And the soldiers, hearing that Christ had claimed to be the king of the Jews and so on, well, their ire against the Jewish nation was visited upon Christ. So they scourged him. We've talked about the scourge before. It is an unthinkable torture. An unthinkable torture with leather thongs with bits of metal and bone and rock in the end of those leather straps that actually catch and tear purposely the flesh of the victim. And so certainly this is going to cause much by way of anguish and shock and pain. And yet, beloved, do you not hear Christ throughout this entire ordeal in complete command of his faculties, in complete command of the wisdom that he possessed as he speaks to Pilate, right? As he bears his own cross, as the interview goes back and forth between him and Pilate, he doesn't sound at all like a man under this kind of suffering, but we know that he is. And this speaks to the great strength of soul that our Lord Jesus Christ maintained even during his ordeal, that he did not sin inwardly nor outwardly while he was being tortured and while he suffered. So they gave him a mock crown and a mock robe. Of course, that robe would have gone down over all of the blood and gore on his back, and it would have congealed and sucked and all of those gross things that we don't like to think about. And yet we must bring them home to ourselves and enter into this narrative as Christ entered into it for us. So now we move forward beyond that, and we see that Pilate now publicly humiliates him by bringing him forth to the crowd, thus dressed, thus beaten, bruised, and whipped. And now he brings it out to the crowd, and he says, I'm bringing it out to you dressed as a king so that you will know that I find no fault in it. Can you hear the irony and mocking in that? I find no fault in it. That's why we beat him up. Well, then, the chief priests, they cried out that he should be crucified instead. Pilate will say, behold the man. And it is perhaps at no greater point in the life of Christ that we understand his complete and total humanity. And yet, it is a perfect humanity. There is no sin even under this great suffering in this man. Well, we move on beyond that then. The Jews tell Pilate that he needs to die because he committed blasphemy. He said of himself that he is the Son of God. He's made himself God himself. He's committed blasphemy. And when Pilate heard that, he was concerned. He was afraid. But this fear is a superstitious fear. It is not a faithful fear. It is a superstitious fear. And beloved, there are many in this world that never get beyond that superstitious fear of God. We must go far beyond that superstitious fear. spirits such as these, they're able to be tamped down again. So then, Jesus has another interview with Pilate, and this is a very interesting interview. He asks Christ, "Are you a king then? What have you done? From where are you?" And Jesus gave him no answer. And here's the greatest irony of all. Pilate says to him, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you or to release you?" And Christ says, "You would have no power at all except it were given thee from above." Let's stop right there for a moment. The irony is thick, isn't it? Pilate has already said to the Jews, "I want to let him go." Yet he is forced not to let him go. Who has the power here? It is certainly not Pilate, although he continues his post as a king. Then Christ will say, "Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." That's right, because these Jews have delivered him up to Pilate, and they have done so knowing what they're doing. So then from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Well, at that saying then, Pilate sits at his judgment seat and says, "Go ahead and crucify him," though it was against what he wanted. It was also against, as you will remember from our other gospel accounts, the counsel of his wife. Have nothing to do with that man. Pilate will have his conscience so pricked by what he does here that he will bring a basin of water out before everyone and wash his hands in it, as if he might absolve himself of his abdication of his authority, which he has just claimed. So the irony is extremely thick. All right, so then Pilate says to the Jews, "Behold your king," again another thumb in their eye. And he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then the chief priests say probably the truest thing that they've ever said: "We have no king but Caesar." Certainly, God was not their king. Christ was not their king. Then Pilate delivered him, therefore, to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him. So then we have Christ being crucified as a common criminal here between two others. We don't hear any of the interaction in John's gospel because John is pressing the sacrifice and work of Christ here. And then also note, Pilate continues his mocking of Christ and of the Jews by the title that he wrote over in Greek, in Hebrew, in Latin: "This is the King of the Jews," in a very public place where many people saw it and read it. Of course, the chief priests were upset by that, but they did not get their way. All right, so then we have the fulfillment of Scripture in a couple of different ways. Notice, first of all, they parted his garments, and yet also they did not part his garments. Right? Both are prophesied in Scripture, that they parted his garments and that they cast lots for his garment. Right? If you're parting it, you don't need to cast lots for it. But they did both. They parted some of what he wore, and they cast lots for the rest, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, I'll tell you, that seems, doesn't it, to be a very detailed prophetic prediction and a very detailed fulfillment. Right? Because both things, which seem contradictory, are fulfilled. Now in verse 25, we have Christ taking care of his mother. Mary is there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the wife of Joseph. Where Joseph is, we don't know. Most scholars assume that he has probably passed away by now. It's hard to know for sure. But Mary is there. And notice that Christ, in complete command of his faculties, knows that he will no longer be able to care for his mother. If he tells John at this point, the disciple whom Jesus loved, to that disciple, "Behold thy mother," and he says to his mother, "Behold thy son," And he takes her into his house from that very hour to care for her as his own mother. Who was caring for her before that? Obviously, Christ was. And we never hear a word about it in the Gospels. But he was taking care of her. And now she will be taken care of by another. Jesus, in complete command of his fifth commandment responsibility and faculties, makes sure that his mother is cared for upon his death, which was his job. All right, so then one more prophecy to be fulfilled. Jesus, knowing that all things have been accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And of course, the scripture here is that they gave me vinegar to drink. And so they lift up the vinegar to his lips. He takes a sip. And then, while other gospel accounts have a different order of things, everyone has the same thing at the last. Jesus bowed his head, said, it is finished, and gave up his spirit. I recently heard a minister in a Reformed church, yes, I know, in a Reformed church, a Westminster Confessing Church, say that when Jesus gave up the ghost on the cross, that he breathed out the Holy Spirit. That's bad doctrine. You don't listen to bad doctrine. Jesus gave up the ghost, that means he died. He simply died. That's what that means. That's an idiom. It's a phrase. All right, so he said it is finished, and let's remember what that means, it is finished. That means that there's not a scintilla of atonement work left to be done. Nothing. He doesn't need to leave here, go to hell, and suffer. He doesn't need to go into any kind of purgatory. He doesn't need to leave works of purgation later for other saints to take up for us. It is finished. That means the debt is paid in full. Beloved, don't be duped by loose spirits who tell you that there's still something left to do for your atonement. All of your righteousness has been filled up by Christ, and all satisfaction for sin has been filled up by Christ, and it is finished, never to be visited again. Christ suffered once for sin. He will appear a second time without sin to bring judgment. So, the Jews, therefore, not quite done. They want the bodies off the crosses because it's not a good look on the Sabbath day to have bodies hanging on the crosses. So they asked Pilate if they might go and break the legs of those who were yet alive. They assumed it would be offered. Notice the greater cruelty. But, you know, just enter into this for a moment, beloved, and with me. What kind of a man must you be to take a club and to walk up to someone that is hanging on a cross, gasping for breath, and to break their legs so they can't breathe anymore? That kind of cruelty is hard to fathom. Commonplace in that world. When they come to Christ, however, they see that he is dead already. And notice also then two more scriptures to be fulfilled concerning Christ. The bone of his shall not be broken, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And so not even the dead body of Christ is safe from their designs. But John makes use of that, as we have seen in the connection between this passage and 1 John 5, 7, and 8, how this witness to Christ's complete atonement, blood and water came up. That is the earthly witness, and the heavenly witness are those three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. These three agree in one, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These witness upon earth. Notice that soldier that thrust the spear into the side of Christ and saw the blood and water come out. We don't read that he was converted. He had the witness of the water and the blood, but he did not have the third earthly witness of the witness of see, it is the Spirit that gives life. And yet, how does that Spirit give life? Through the very Word of God as well. So, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, the three earthly witnesses, and the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Spirit, the three heavenly witnesses. Notice that the Spirit bears witness in heaven and in earth. All right, so then we have the epilogue to the death of Christ. We have his burial. We don't read it here in John's Gospel, but we read it in other Gospels that this garden tomb actually belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. It was his tomb to give, and he gave it to Christ. And it was a freshly hewn tomb in which no man had ever been laid, and it was nearer to the place where Jesus died. It says also here of Joseph that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And yet now it seems no more secretly. He goes boldly to Pilate and asks that he might receive the body of Christ. And notice who his companion is in the care of Christ, his body, according to the custom, that covenantal custom of proper burial. Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And they joined together. Nicodemus provides the myrrh, the aloes, the spices, and the windings, the dressings. And they anoint and dress the body of Jesus and place it in the tomb. The other thing that we don't read about here is the interaction between the soldiers, the Jews, and Pilate. Pilate says, "You have your guard. Make that tomb as secure as you can make it." We don't have that mentioned here because John is rushing, as it were, to the resurrection. He would also witness because, as he did back in chapter 3 and also in chapter 7, he would also bring Nicodemus to us as one who we have all good indication now believes in Christ. The interview that he had with Christ was quite decisive. We'll see him again under the auspices of Dr. Luke in the book of Acts. He will answer for the disciples one more time. And so what a great story it is to understand that hardened Pharisee was brought to Christ. All right, so then they laid Jesus, therefore, this is how the chapter closes, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. They did not have anywhere else to go. It was getting late in the day. We don't know what time it was when they laid him to rest on that Friday evening. But it was while it was yet reckoned Friday. Because we will have a part of Friday, all of Saturday, and then on the first day of the week, perhaps a very short while on the first day of the week, and yet upon the first day of the week, at any rate, is when Christ will rise from the dead. And we'll see that we're willing this afternoon. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.